Well, we are in Romans chapter 15 this morning, and picking back up in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Romans, we are really coming very close to the end of Paul's great letter here in the center of the New Testament. And in a very real sense, as we're coming close to the end, we're going back to the beginning, because the Apostle Paul is going to go back to some themes that were very, very important at the very beginning of the book and to the basic conflict in the church at Rome that occasioned so much of what Paul wrote in his letter. But now, having set out in such magisterial form, in such a massive and grand expanse, the reality of the Christian faith, having articulated the gospel and then having explained it with such specificity and with such grandeur, he now revisits some of those very issues that had prompted his writing of the letter in the first place. Now, for the sake of continuity, we're going to go back and just read through the early verses of chapter 15 that conclude a section that began as far back as Romans chapter 12, but especially the passage beginning in Romans chapter 14 and beyond on the relationship between the weaker and the stronger members of the church. Verse 1, now we who are strong, and that means spiritually strong, ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. So immediately we have the principle that in the Christian life in general, and in the church in particular, we do not exist for ourselves, but we are to be for each other. And that means that the strong ministers to the weak. And Paul has been very clear when he talks about strong in faith. That goes all the way back to Romans chapter 12. He explains it very clearly in Romans chapter 14. There are those who are more mature. There are those who know more. They have been Christians for a longer period of time, or they have been so devoted to Christ that they have grown in a remarkable fashion in terms of their spiritual development. They are strong enough. Remember, this is the key issue here. They are strong enough to be able to discern the difference between the old and the new covenants. That's a very important issue, having to do with the eating of meat and the observation of days. They are mature enough theologically that they can make very discerning judgments about such things, even as there are weaker brothers and sisters who do not have that same maturity and are not yet capable of that kind of discernment. They are to please each other for his good, that is, the weaker brother, to his edification, that word edification, to build him up, to edify. The example of Christ comes next in verse 3, as we have already seen. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, that verse just is very similar to what Paul does in Philippians chapter 2, in that wonderful passage where he speaks about Christ emptying himself, taking on the form of a man as the example of humility. Paul begins that by saying, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the example of Christ, Paul will cite, of self-giving, of self-emptying, of humility rather than arrogance, of serving rather than being served. The ultimate picture of the strong ministering to the weak, Paul points out here, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, this points to his cross and atonement, the entire gospel that Paul has already explicated so magnificently. And then you'll remember, we spent some time on verse 4. It's in many ways, I think, the New Testament theme verse into how we should understand the Old Testament. That was a part of the big issue in the church at Rome, as we shall see in just a few moments. Paul says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So when we read the Old Testament, we are to be encouraged and we are to be instructed. And Paul says it is good that we should do so. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. It's still for us. The entire Bible is the book of the church. The revelation of God, the inerrant and infallible deposit of divine revelation is here. All 66 books. We are not Marcionites. Marcion was one of the heretics in the early church who rejected the Old Testament. No, we understand that that is our book too. It is assigned to us. It is directed to us. It speaks to us so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And then in verse 5, we have this transition. Now may the God who gives perseverance, so in other words, that perseverance is not our work, it's not our faithfulness. At the end of the day, when we face the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going to be able to say, boy, we maintained it to the end. You know, we were the few, the strong, the brave, the tenacious. No, we're going to understand that even as there is a command to persevere, and we understand that is our responsibility and goal, we are also persevered. We are preserved by the sovereign power of God. The same God who saves us through the Lord Jesus Christ also preserves us. He keeps us. We are kept by the power of God. This prayer is very sweet and precious. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Now here, making a very subtle transition, wrapping up what Paul has been talking about in just these preceding chapters and paragraphs, he now turns back to the originating issue of the letter, that he wants the Christians in Rome to be of one mind. Now let me just point out that if you were to bring in the issue of church conflict, and we were to gather together church leaders from all over the country, pastors and others, and we were to say, how ought you to deal with church conflict? Many of them would suggest that the way to deal with church conflict would be to minimize doctrine. The argument would go like this. Well, the more specific you are about doctrinal issues, the more attention you give to theological issues, the more opportunity there will be for disagreement and division. And so the way to unity is to minimize all of that and to sideline and marginalize theological issues and to have no particular positions on particular issues of truth and doctrine, and rather to focus on other things, whether it be social action or building fellowship or whatever you might come up with, that will build unity rather than doctrine that is inherently divisive. And then on the other hand, you would have some who would argue, well, what kind of unity do you have if it's not a unity in the truth? And if you don't know what the truth is and you are not clear about the truth that you are together embracing and affirming and believing, then what kind of unity are you going to have? That's the Apostle Paul's point. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul begins by talking about a church with incredible factions, such that they're even bragging about who baptized whom, and they're of this faction of Paul, and this faction of Cephas or Peter, and this faction, he says, even of Jesus Christ of all things, Christians who have made the name of Christ into a symbol of factionalism. You know, how can this be? Paul expresses his frustration by saying, I am glad I didn't baptize any of you. Well, maybe a couple of you, but I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you, because this factionalism is just a symptom of a very sick spiritual disease. And again, if you brought in the church consultants, they would say, well, just stay away from theology, Paul, and start talking unity. But instead, Paul starts talking theology, and he starts talking about the gospel, and he says the gospel is foolishness to the Greeks. It is a scandal to the Jews. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he goes on and he lays out this incredible expanse of the gospel. Why? Because there's only one unity that matters, and that's a unity in the truth. It's a unity in the gospel. And that's why Paul, right here, he returns in chapter 15 to the issue of conflict in the church at Rome, but now he does so after having given us 15 chapters of the most glorious and expansive exposition of the Christian faith and of the gospel. And as we have gone chapter by chapter and verse by verse, we've seen how Paul has answered and has raised all the deep questions of the faith. How he points to the cross. Consistently he points to the cross and Christ's accomplished work on the cross. And he continually points there and he says, look, that's where our unity is found. Our unity is found, both Jew and Gentile, in the fact that our salvation was accomplished on the cross. Our unity is in Christ. And not in Christ as someone who simply calls out an emotional response on the basis of his public self-giving, but the Christ who shed his blood as the propitiation for our sin. And then, of course, he follows all the way through. And we would benefit just by remembering each chapter and each paragraph in terms of what Paul tells us about the gospel and then about the church and then about how this is to be applied to everyday life. But we have gone through that, and now Paul says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind. And this is not a minimal mind, knowing just a little bit. This is a big, expansive mind, a mature mind, a growing mind, filled with knowledge about the gospel, with one another according to Christ Jesus, to be of the same mind. And then in the next verse he says, one accord. So that with one accord, and that means one will. This word accord is not something that we actually commonly use in our vocabulary today in this sense. So that with one accord you may with one voice, so we had same mind, one accord, one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verses 5 and 6 tell us something about the worship God desires. And what's interesting is that in the book of Romans, there's actually very little specifically about corporate worship. There's nothing in here about an order of worship. There is instead the exposition of the gospel and the glory of God that is the very substance of our worship. But here he talks about being of one mind, one accord, with one voice. We are to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So worship is to be unifying. And worship is unifying not because we're all spectators who show up in the same place to watch the same event, but because we are all those who've been saved by grace, who've been touched by the mercy of God, who are the possessions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Growing in grace by the mercy of God, we gather together as a congregation in order to worship with one mind, with one accord or one will, and one voice. Then in verse 7, Paul says, therefore, and again, we've already seen how many times the word therefore, that is the word that is translated here in the English, therefore, has been used in Romans as a hinge. Romans 5:1, Romans 8:1, Romans 12:1, and here in Romans 15:7. Therefore, on the basis of everything that has been said, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now, the verb here, accept, is a strong rather than a weak verb. You know, there's a sense in which we in our English idiom and parlance can speak of accept as a very weak or minimal expression. Well, I guess I can accept that. You know, we just come to the place where we say, all right, my resistance is broken. My expectations are lowered. I'll accept that. That's not at all what this word means in terms of its context here. It is to accept one another in the way that you would gladly receive one another. It's not a minimal expression. It's a maximal expression. It's not a tacit wink at just settling for the fact we're going to have to do this. It is an eagerness to accept one another. Andrew Fuller, one of our great Baptist forebears, in describing the gospel, spoke of it as the gospel worthy of all acceptation. And he didn't mean that the gospel is worthy of settling for. He didn't mean the gospel was worthy of accepting it once you lowered your standards to some minimal level. He meant the exact opposite. To understand the gospel of Jesus Christ is to understand the gospel that is worthy of eager acceptation. You will receive it. You will accept it in the strongest, most positive terms. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. We are to accept one another. And what's our model? Well, remember that our model earlier for not pleasing ourselves, but for pleasing each other was Christ. And here again, Paul gives us the same model. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Christ accepts the unacceptable. Not one of us was acceptable for salvation. That's why Christ, in his atonement, purchased our salvation. And then, on the basis of his love alone, the love of the Father expressed through the Son, he accepts us. But we are unacceptable. Well, if the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, accepts we who are unacceptable, then certainly we also must accept one another. After all, the ground of our acceptance is not that some brother or sister meets our standards of acceptability, but rather that we are made acceptable in Christ, the one who has accepted us. We have no right as a Christian to reject or to resist accepting any other brother or sister in Christ. That simply is not an option. That's not something that's given to us. Now, the originating conflict in the church in Rome was not so much between the strong and the weak, although that is one way of looking at it, and not just between the newer Christians and the older Christians. Specifically, it was between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And many times over, we have revisited how that came about, how the church was originally made up virtually entirely of Jewish persons who had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then later it became overwhelmingly Gentile. And then when the Jews returned after their expulsion from Rome, it was a mixed congregation once again. And then eventually, of course, it did become an overwhelmingly Gentile congregation in the end. But we know this. This was an issue of conflict. And that's why Paul jumps right into the middle of it in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile," to the Greek. In the early chapters of the book of Romans, Paul is very keen to make clear that there is one gospel that saves both Jew and Gentile. And yet, he also wants us to understand that even as Gentiles have been now incorporated and included in the economy of salvation and God's work of salvation, it's entirely by grace, and we as Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus Christ owe a debt of appreciation and respect to Israel, for we were grafted on to the tree of the covenant that was made with Israel. It is by God's grace that we as Gentiles find ourselves in the church. So this mutual respect and mutual serving and mutual acceptation is to be the threshold here, the foundation for what we are to be as the church. And so now Paul says in verse 8, and remember the word circumcision refers to the Jewish people, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers." I said that chapter 15, verse 4 is a theme verse for how we in the church should understand our relationship to the Old Testament, our indebtedness to the Old Testament. We are to look to the Old Testament in order to be instructed and to be encouraged. That is really, really good news. We need to know that. We are not to ignore it, nor are we to look to the Old Testament without understanding that it has been fulfilled in the new. We are to have a hermeneutic, that is, we are to have an understanding. We're to have an interpretive framework that understands this basic reality, promise and fulfillment. If you can't remember anything else about the proper approach to understanding the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments, just call the First Testament promise and the Second Testament fulfillment. Paul here says that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, to the Jewish people. And the language here is very important. Christ has become a servant. This is the servant, the suffering servant. Even as Isaiah so beautifully described the servant who would suffer, the Messiah. He became a servant to the circumcision. Why? On behalf of the truth of God. In other words, this is almost exactly what Matthew is at pains to help us to see in his gospel. And we're going to be turning to Matthew in our verse-by-verse study right after Romans. So this is just a little advance notice of what we're going to see in Matthew. In the opening chapters of Matthew, especially dealing with the birth of Christ, what does Matthew say over and over again? These things happened in order that the Scriptures must be fulfilled. These things happened in order that the Scriptures must be fulfilled. Promise and fulfillment. And here he says that's exactly what happened. This is on behalf of the truth of God. In other words, everything that Christ did was on behalf of the truth of God. It was the fulfillment of the promise to confirm the promises given to the fathers, to the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and continuing through. The promises given to the fathers are fulfilled in Christ. Christ did this on behalf of the Jewish people, of the circumcision. And then in verse 9, and for the Gentiles, in other words, Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, but also to the Gentiles. He did this for the Jewish people and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written. Now, here we have to watch carefully, because here again we have an example of the apostolic preaching of Old Testament texts. And it's very important for us to see this. Notice first in verse 9 that here he quotes from 2 Samuel 22:50 and from Psalm 18:49, "Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." And that especially with a reference to Psalm 18 points out that at their very clearest and best understanding, even the Jewish people in general and the biblical inspired writers in particular saw that the Gentiles were to receive the blessing and the promise through the Jewish people. And again, this goes right back to the Abrahamic covenant, where in Genesis chapter 9, God says to Abraham, "Through you and your seed, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed." And the book of Genesis, as you look at that, you will see that tracked through all the way. And it's important for us to know that. And Genesis chapter 9 is the Noahic covenant. So you fast forward to the Abrahamic covenant. "Through you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." This is the fulfillment of it in Christ. Again, he says, verse 10, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Deuteronomy 32, verse 43 being quoted. So the Gentiles are called to rejoice with the elect nation of Israel. There is to be an inclusion of the Gentiles in the rejoicing. Now, why is Paul doing this? Well, let's just interrupt ourselves to see that Paul is saying to the Jewish people in particular, remember that you were told this already. This is the fulfillment of the promise. This is why the Messiah is through you for the nations. You were supposed to know this. And that's one of the things that Paul does repeatedly when he's speaking to the Jewish people, saying, look, we were told this. We were promised this. We just didn't pay heed to this. But he also says to the Gentiles, understand the indebtedness not only to God, but to God through the nation of Israel. In verse 11, and again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." Again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." So again, you have references here from about a half dozen Old Testament texts in order to say we were told repeatedly that through the Jewish people, specifically through the Messiah, the Gentiles would be blessed. The Gentiles would then praise the name of the one true and living God. The Gentiles would then rejoice along with the elect nation of Israel. The Gentiles would join in the economy of salvation. And in him, in the Messiah, in the Christ, shall the Gentiles hope. Now, this is really important, because Paul, right away in verse 13, is going to shift towards his benediction. It really begins. The end of the letter begins in chapter 15, verse 13. And there's this turn. Paul begins speaking very sweetly and pastorally to the church. But I want us to think about something that is deeply relevant to what we have seen in this relationship between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians in the church. Because there is an aspect of this that I think is directly relevant to what we experience in the church today, and it is unfortunately often missed. Let's think about the character of the distinction between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And in order to do this, we're going to have to think about life in the first century, Jewish life and Gentile life. Specifically, Jewish culture and Roman culture. Now, I want us to pay some attention to this, because I honestly and very strongly believe that our church right here and the church all over the world, especially in the United States of America, is experiencing a context that is remarkably like that of the church at Rome. I encounter this almost every single day. What would be the distinction between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians? Well, of course, there is ethnicity, but that's not the only thing. There is circumcision, but that's not the only thing. That's the label, even the point of reference. But what's the distinction between Jews and Gentiles? Well, number one, and this comes up repeatedly, the Jewish people know more than the Gentiles. Well, they do, because they have been taught these things. They have been taught since they were children, because the Jewish community in Rome, like Jewish communities all over the dispersion of Asia Minor and in the Roman Empire, they fulfilled what was known in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the responsibility of parents to teach their children. They have been raised in the Torah and the law of God. They knew so much of the Old Testament. They had committed it to memory. They had been well taught. And so we have a distinction in knowledge, by and large, between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians, because the Gentile Christians are coming in brand new and they don't know anything. They haven't been taught all these things. They haven't been taught the commandments and the statutes and the laws. They haven't been taught the prophets. They don't know what to expect. They don't have that kind of background. And now they're coming into the church, and they're here, and they're eager, and they're alert, and they're redeemed, and they're excited, and they don't know anything. It's kind of like the students who show up, and not too long before they've made a profession of faith and they've gotten really excited about the things of God, and God has done remarkable things in their lives, and God calls them, and they show up and they don't know who David and Jonathan are. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because you know, just to take the seminary, we have students who've been taught the things of God from the time they were literally in the crib, being nursed by their mother. They've been taught these things. They've been taught how to pray. They've been taught Bible stories. They've been taught the things of God. They have been raised and nurtured in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the things of God and in the Scripture. And they show up. I mean, they were in Sunday school from the time they were knee-high to grasshoppers. They attended Vacation Bible School every summer. They were in the youth program and they studied. They were in all kinds of campus programs when they were in college. And they show up and they know so much. Not generally as much as they think they know, but they know a whole lot. And they come up and they are eager to know more. And sitting next to them in the classroom is someone who's been a Christian for 3 years. Went to college, absolutely pagan, absolutely lost, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, had this remarkable experience, just all of a sudden started growing and growing, but that reservoir of knowledge just isn't even there. A few years ago, I did a little experiment. I was speaking to a large group of students, and I just threw out, I said, as the Bible says in Hezekiah chapter 6, and I noticed, you know, a lot of people were immediately looking in their Bibles. There isn't a Hezekiah in the Bible. There's a good king, Hezekiah, but there's no book of Hezekiah. But, you know, it sounds like a book. And I just noticed a lot of people were in there. They were looking at the table of contents. Where in the world is Hezekiah? Maybe I missed this one. And then there were others that just sat out there knowing exactly what I was up to. Well, there are times when you mention things and people just have no idea what you're talking about. There are different levels of knowledge. And in the church at Rome, there was a very clear distinction between the knowledge to be expected of those who had been Jews who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who were Gentiles who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of the very things that Paul's just been talking about here, the scriptures of old, the knowledge of old, the Jewish Christians have it and the Gentiles don't. Well, we face that today, don't we? I mean, we really do. We face that in the terms that in our church today, any evangelistic, gospel-centered church, you're going to have people who know a lot and you're going to have people who know very little. And what is the responsibility of the one to the other? Well, it comes very much down to this, the responsibility to teach and to be taught. And that requires the spirit of accepting one another, the spirit of the strong ministering to the weak, and the spirit of the weak being indebted to the strong for teaching and for encouragement and for nourishment. Now, I think we're very much in the same situation today. It's not a Jewish-Gentile thing for us. It's somewhat those who grew up in Christian homes and in a church culture and very much had the benefit of all that teaching and edification versus those who did not. And you know, when you say the Old Testament, they're not sure what that means. You know, just other than looking at the table of contents, they don't have a clue. Now, it would be absolutely wrong for us to leave those people there. That's why the teaching ministry of the church is so important. That's why it's vital. But we do have that distinction. But there's another distinction, and this is perhaps a little more difficult to speak about. But it's a distinction that really requires our attention. If you were raised as a Jewish young man or a Jewish young woman, there were certain expectations of you. There were very clear moral expectations of you. You were raised in a culture that understood that, for instance, marriage was to be honored above every other earthly institution except for the church, and that marriage itself was to be respected as God's gift to humanity, and sex was to be limited to the covenant of marriage. And sensuality and pornography and all the perversions of sexuality and all the misuses of sexuality and all the confusions of sexuality, they weren't to have a place. And so you had a Jewish boy or a Jewish girl. They were raised in this culture. They were raised in a culture in which hedges of protection were put around them. There were places they could not go. There were things they did not see. There were things they did not know. And then you had the Romans. Without going into any kind of inordinate detail, let's just say that the Roman culture was not based upon similar moral expectations. If at its best, the Roman culture had expectations of moral order that had to do with civic order and with a very pagan understanding of what it meant to behave rightly in such a civil order. And sexual chastity was not a part of that picture. And marriage, in terms of the biblical concept of marriage, was not at the center of that picture. And that's just to deal with the issue of sexuality. Let's just say that when you had the Jewish believers in the church and you had the Gentile believers in the church, just to make crude generalizations, but fairly accurate generalizations, you would have had two different ways of being raised, two different ways of understanding the good life, two different conceptions of morality, and now, by the grace of God, both have been saved by the power of Christ, both have been incorporated into the church, and they're sitting in pews together. Well, brothers and sisters, welcome to the church in the 21st century, where there are believers who by the grace of God, and this is the grace of God, because of the mercy of God, were raised in Christian homes and had all the benefits of Christian teaching and all the protections of Christian parents and all the instruction of being involved not only in the home but in the church and receiving all the grace and mercy of God through tender years of childhood and school age and adolescence. But also in the church are those who didn't know anything about any of this, and had none of those protections, and had none of those benefits of teaching. And so there are two very different kinds of experiences that show up in one church of redeemed people. Now, what is the obligation of the one to the other? Well, it is to see the grace of God in the fact that we are mutually saved by the mercy of God. And we are to submit ourselves together to the Word of God in mutual accountability, and we are to seek to grow together in grace. And we know that every single one of us is a sinner, desperately in need of the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The only ground of our acceptation, our acceptance into the body of Christ, is the merits of Christ. And that's just as true, Paul wants to make clear, for the Jewish believers as for the Gentile believers. It's just as true for those who were raised in homes that honored the Bible as for those that did not. There is no advanced standing in the gospel for the Jewish people. Their lives reflect the mercy and the benefit of all of that biblical teaching. But they do not have any kind of advanced standing. It's not as if they are not sinners. Paul has made that so clear, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That was one of Paul's points early in the book of Romans, was to drive home to both the Gentiles and to the Jews that they were sinners, absolutely sinners, sinners without question and sinners without hope, other than the hope that is in Jesus Christ our Lord, a sure and certain hope because of His atonement. So there's no reason or ground for spiritual pride in the church. There is no ground whatsoever for a sense of spiritual superiority in the church. The Jewish believer can't say to the Gentile believer, well, you know, I was so morally sensitive and I was so attuned to the things of God and I was so faithful even before I was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that is, before I came to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, before I became a Christian, I really deserve God's favor. There's no ground for that. Humility is the Christian's part. And in humility, the Gentile should look to the Jewish people with a tremendous sense of indebtedness, in particular to Jewish Christians, with a particular sense of indebtedness. When you meet a Jewish believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should greet that person with a particular respect. For here is another sign of contradiction, another sign of God's great mercy, another sign of God's grace, that here is one who comes from Abraham's seed, through whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. So we should receive them with great joy and with great respect. And how should Jewish Christians then look at the Gentile Christians? Look at this. How incredible it is that God is so faithful to His promises. Through Abraham and Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth are being blessed. And here they come. Here they come from this nation and that nation, from this people and that people. Here they come. And they're coming to Israel's Messiah, who is the Savior of the world. That sense of mutuality is what Paul longs to see in the church at Rome. He wants to see them love each other in the bonds of love. He wants to see them love each other in the bonds of Christ. He wants to see them love each other in the knowledge of the gospel. He wants to see them love each other in fulfillment of the very covenant of redemption that has brought them together. They are to demonstrate by their spirit, by their acceptance of each other, by their love for each other, the fact that they know there's only one ground to salvation, and that's the completed and accomplished work of Christ. Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross. That's the ground of salvation. And that ground, as is so often and sometimes even tritely said, is level. There is no advanced standing. There's no superiority or inferiority. There are not those who need the gospel more and those who need the gospel less. We're all totally dependent upon the gospel of God. So that's why Paul gives this catalog, revisits the Old Testament, goes back to encourage and to edify by citing these Old Testament texts in order that the Gentiles would be reminded of their indebtedness to Israel and Israel would be reminded of their indebtedness to the Gentiles. It is a mutual indebtedness. The Jews who have come to faith in Christ owe the Gentiles the gospel and their acceptance, and the Gentiles also. No superiority and inferiority, although there is strong and weak. There are those who know more and there are those who know less. There are those who are more mature and those who are less mature. But the responsibility of the mature is to minister to those who are less mature. The responsibility of the strong is to minister to the weak in order that they too may be strong. The kind of mutual respect and mutual love and mutual acceptation that is made clear in this passage is the true mark of the koinonia of the church, the love of the church, that kind of covenant love that is to mark the fellowship of God. So when we come together in just a matter of moments to worship together and we sing and we hear the preaching of God's word and we gather together with one heart for worship, we do so because we are the purchased people of one Savior, the Savior who fulfilled all that the Scriptures had foretold, and will in His return comprehensively fulfill all that was prophesied. And we do so knowing that even in us today, in this church, in the church, we are seeing the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham that through him and through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. Some 2,000 years after Paul wrote this letter, it thunders through the centuries to give us hope, to chasten our hearts, to instruct us, and to point us aright to what it means to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will apply this word to your church, to each one of us, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.